Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
Hey, good morning. Welcome to The Dividing Line. Tuesday morning, 877-753-3341. Last time we were together was a completely caller-driven program. Well, almost. I had a few comments that I felt needed to be made, but we'll be going back simply because I received a phone call. Algo has gone into spasms, and he needs his Madrid fix today, so we're going to... We will do that. I was just thinking how fast stuff is heading at me. I was just giving information on the November 20th debate at Duke University to Hasim, the king of graphics, and so hopefully we will have... we got to keep his identity secret because you know he's what puts all that gorgeous graphical stuff out there, and he'd be a high priority target. So we need to. Besides that, it's probably freaking him out. Hasim, Hasim, where is Hasim? Are you doing this, Hasim? I can just hear Hasim laughing wherever he is. Anyway, which I'm not going to tell you where he is at all. In fact, I'm not even going to give you joking information as to where Hasim is. But today, actually, he's Hakim, so I'm not really sure if that's just his cousin three times removed or just what. But anyhow, we should have the information on the debate with Zulfikar Shah at Duke University up maybe even as early as today. Hope so. We will see. And so please make plans to attend and to be a part of the Battle for the Truth conference as well that is going on that weekend. Very appreciative of those of you who have signed up. They were concerned about the conference and were concerned about the debate, and your response has helped to allay some of those fears. So if you have not yet done that and you're planning on doing that, please make sure that you get that done because we're coming up. This is going to be on us so fast. I will have... at least three, four debates coming at me like a freight train here. And I'm still working on the King James Only Commentary. I said I'm making good progress, but pray that I really make, like, complete progress and finish the work. One of the things I've been doing is going through and removing quotation marks. My goodness, I was in a quotation marks phase back then. It's been almost 15 years, 14 years. And my goodness, I use quotation marks everywhere. And, you know, it doesn't bother me, but I can see how it bothered other folks. And so I've been really removing lots, and I'll shrink the book down. Not really. they're actually allowing me to do some additions and things like that. So I think it will be well worth a folks' investment in the second edition. In fact, I've written an entire section on trustworthiness in the New Testament that I've added. I've explained the concept of multifocality in the New Testament and the why that's important and it's relevant to the objections that are raised today. And I'm even throwing in quotations from Bart Ehrman and so on and so forth. So it will be definitely worth getting hold of the second edition. And then right afterwards, very, very quickly, an update of the Potter's Freedom. And we're going to be doing, I've got to do that really, really quick because they need to do a new printing. And so they're going to hold off. And if we hold off too long, there's not going to be any left at all. And so I've just got to dive on that, and then I've got all this work to do for the upcoming debates. So it's going to be, I'll tell you, it's a challenging time, but very enjoyable. And of course, with all the other pressures in the world, I just it's nice every once in a while to just get so entrenched in what I'm doing that I'm not thinking about all the rest of stuff. I'm not thinking about our cultural slide into oblivion and into third world status, and so on and so forth. So. It's good. So, with that, I just very briefly wanted to mention the rather odd experience over the weekend, where one of my future Islamic opponents sort of got very upset with me. And it was an education for me. It was an education for me. I need to realize, and I, because it's so far removed from my way of thinking, it's difficult for me to contextualize and to follow this. But I need to understand that from, and I've known this, it's one thing to know something intellectually, but then to experience it. Islam is not just a religion. In fact, Islam is not even really primarily a religion. It's a political system. It is an all-encompassing way of life, and it includes one's political viewpoints. And there is no, you know, I know that Osama bin Laden and others are consistent on this point. They see that. They get that. And they live in light of it. The Muslim Brotherhood, Sayyid Qutb, people like that. If you're familiar with those names, great. If not, I'm not going to take time today right now, but I've discussed them sometimes in the past. These people recognized the intimate connection between state and religion that is inherent in Sharia and the whole concept of submission to Allah. And so it never crossed my mind. Honestly, it never crossed my mind. When I got that email from the soldier who's overseas, and I've had a little more correspondence with him, I can't tell you. Maybe in a month or two I'll be able to tell you a little bit more, because hopefully we'll get to meet in Durham in November, and then maybe I'll be able to tell you a little bit more, because when you know a whole story, it makes the reaction of Sami Zaatari even more amazing. Of course, he doesn't know it, but still, he doesn't even allow for the possibilities of what some people are doing over there. But anyhow, it never crossed my mind when I got that email from the soldier that that posting that would cause an explosion on the part of in the Muslim mind. All I saw, you know, from my perspective, here is a Christian. He's doing a dangerous job, but he's a Christian. It doesn't mean all soldiers are Christian soldiers or anything of the type. But, you know, that's all I was thinking of. It never even crossed my mind that this was would be an issue and have that kind of explosive response of bigotry and that I'm a bigot and I'm a hypocrite and, you know, all the rest of stuff. Like, whoa, man, alive. Okay, you know, whatever you say, I guess. But there does seem to be just an amazing willingness to be offended at the drop of a hat on the part of so many. And it was educational indeed for me at that particular point in time. But again, someone might say, well, man, what a wide range of debates you're doing. You're debating Zulfikar Shah. He's a scholar. He's going to be presenting the standard liberal arguments against Christianity, in essence. And, of course, my response is going to be, I'm still looking for the consistent Muslim, because Dr. Shah does not use this type of scholarship in his study of the Quran, but he uses it in his study of the Bible. Is that even consistent for a Muslim to do? Not only just on a worldview basis, but given what the Quran itself says about the Torah and Injil as books sent down from God that we are to believe in and that existed in the days of Muhammad, is it even consistent for a Muslim to take that position? So that's one thing. It's going to be more presuppositional in the discussion of the comparison between the Quran and the New Testament. But then I'm debating Sami Zaatari, and Sami, like Osama Abdullah, will grab any argument. He refuses to distinguish between quote-unquote Christian groups. He refuses to grant to us the right or the ability to define Christianity. He wants to hold us responsible for anything that calls itself Christian and has zero discernment in the matter of what kind of argumentation he uses. He will use one argument and 30 seconds later use another argument that has a completely different foundation to it, comes from a completely different perspective, shows that he's not even familiar with the foundations of the arguments that he's using, and someone might say, that's an awful wide range of debate to be engaging. And you're right. If there was a Mormon on the same level of argumentation as Sami Zaatari or Osama Abdullah and some of these others, I would not debate them. There's no reason to do so because Mormons are not currently persecuting Christians in other lands. But as I've said many times, the reason that I do engage these level of folks in Muslim dialogue is because they are more representative of the argumentation that is being used in the streets of Iraq or Egypt or Saudi Arabia or Pakistan against our persecuted brethren than Zulfikar Shah or Shabir Ali. And so I want to debate the entire range of the expressions of Islam, not just the top end. We'll do that, seek to do that, and we'll do that in a scholarly, fair, respectful manner. But we also must engage that kind of Islam that is responsible for the persecution of the persecuted church and the arguments that are taking place in that context as well. And we've already begun to do that, and we'll continue to do so as well. And so that is my apologia for engaging in debates with some folks that their arguments are really, really bad. But they don't know that. And they don't even know that after the debate's over. That's the amazing thing to me, is that they can be so thoroughly refuted, and they don't get it. They, you know, I honestly don't believe that there's any secularist who, with any level of fairness, could view either of the debates that I had with Osama Abdullah and not go, those weren't even debates. That wasn't even close. One side didn't even show up, wandered all over the place, couldn't stick to the topic. Arguments are self-refuting, refuse to accept clear counter-documentation of their errors, et cetera, et cetera. It's not even close. Debate done on both instances probably by the end of the opening statements. And yet, the next day, I saw his opening of his debate with David Wood, and he starts off by talking about how clearly he had proved his case the day before. So, you cannot go on that basis. You have to debate for people who are going to have some kind of spirit-born desire to know the truth, I suppose. And that, of course, is what we will be doing. So, anyway, we continue with a completely different subject, and not really a completely different subject, because in both instances, I am defending the sufficiency of Scripture for the people of God, and going back to the 1993 debate with Patrick Madrid in San Diego, we've been covering this for quite some time, but we continue on now with the debate, and we're, I believe, in the question and answer period now. Why does that look like the wrong one? I do believe I'm at the wrong point here. I'm glad I looked over here because we're only supposed to be in the second portion of the three. And I just realized in looking at this that I have the third portion, which would be the closing statements queued up. And that would not be a good thing. It would be exceptionally confusing for people to try to pick up in the middle of the closing statements. Or maybe even, we didn't have audience questions. No, the audience had melted into pools and were underneath their very hot and sticky folding chairs by that point in time. It was so hot. I was so glad to get out of my suit and tie at the end of that one. It was really ugly. But anyway, let's go to the right one here, make sure we've got the right one. This is number two. Yeah, we're at the right one now. And we're 37 minutes and 53 seconds into it. If any of you are following along on your iPod or something, I'm not sure why in the world you'd be doing that, but anyways. So we should be right here. Let's expand this just a second. And yes, stretch. Well, people know that this is sort of how we do things. What happened to... Oh, it would help. All right, 37:53. It's about right there. It's close enough. Let's pick it up.
The overall life of the church and see how the church interprets it. I go further and say that the very fact that you asked that question, at least the implication of that question, proves my point. You're saying that the Catholic position on the biblical authority of the authority of the Bishop of Rome, the Catholic position based on Scripture, is erroneous. You're saying, and I've heard you say it many times in debates with Gerimatics and other things that you've done, that the Catholic position is simply wrong, that these scriptures don't in fact teach that.
Well, let me give you the background of that in case you've forgotten where we were a couple weeks ago. I had asked a rather obvious question, and that was how, if in point of fact, The scriptures are able to thoroughly equip the man of God for his teaching work in the church. How the scriptures equip Patrick Madrid to teach papal infallibility. My point being, of course, papal infallibility is by definition a tradition. There is nothing in scriptures that comes even close to defining the Bishop of Rome, who's never mentioned, as being the head of the church or as being infallible. This is a tradition that develops. The vast majority of the reason for this tradition is twofold. It is historical development, the fall of the western portion of the empire, the fact that there was only one monarch, one patriarchal bishop in the west, and there were five in the east, and then the rampant use of forged documents, the Nation of Constantine, the Pseudo-Isidorian Decretals, through the Middle Ages to establish the position of the papacy, and even those who recognized for being what they were, didn't matter, the papacy already existed, so it continued on, self-perpetuating in essence. And so that's where that came from. It does not come from the Bible. There is no way that you can torture the Bible into having reference to the papacy in Rome and alleged infallibility. It makes the word implicit so broad that you could say the Bible implicitly can teach you how to build a computer and implicitly teach you how to do open-heart surgery and implicitly teach you how to program a space probe to land on Jupiter. I mean, implicitly, right? I mean, you know, if we're going to go that far, then that's really what we're stuck with. And so that was the question that I had asked, and he's now attempting to respond to that.
Proves my point. If Scripture were sufficient, formally sufficient, Mr. White, because remember, I did say it was materially sufficient. If it was formally sufficient, then there would be no dispute. If Scripture couldn't...
Now, again, I love this one. If the Bible were formally sufficient, if it were sufficient in of itself without the teaching magisterium of the Roman Catholic Church, no one would ever argue about what's in the Bible. Can you imagine someone standing in front of a public audience like Patrick Madrid and making that argument? Patrick Madrid debates Mormons. And Patrick Madrid knows there is absolutely nothing that can be so clear in the Bible that someone will not deny it. I mean, what is the most basic revelation of Scripture? But there's one true and eternal God. But the Mormons deny that and say they believe the Bible. And so what an absurdity it is to say, well, if it's formally sufficient, formal sufficiency means that everything is plain on the surface, and somehow, it's so plain that the very madness of man will be restrained by the clarity of what it says. I really feel so sad for all those Roman Catholics. Because remember, we started this because Patrick was crowing about you know, how he's basically undefeated against me and how clear this debate was and so on and so forth. And that was after the veneration debate, the painfully obviously veneration debate. And these Catholics, you know, let's say he's telling the truth. A Catholic who listens to this and thinks he's actually accurately representing Sola Scriptura. And that's why I wrote the article I did, posted the article, where they admit, well, we weren't using your definition of Sola. We don't need to use your definition of Sola Scriptura. We can use any definition we want to use. Now, if the Protestant were to do that with them and papal infallibility, I mean, what's the first thing you hear? Every single time you attack the doctrine of papal infallibility, what is the first thing you hear? Well, papal infallibility doesn't mean all the popes are sinless. And besides that, it only means when they're defining doctrine. And you know, it doesn't really matter even if the pope was writing a letter on a doctrinal subject. He's got to use this particular formula, you see. And it's completely non-falsifiable because nobody ever knows whether what the pope is saying is infallible or not until after the pope's dead and gone. And generations, maybe even centuries have passed, and it's no longer an issue. Now we can have some confidence the Pope is infallible in what he said. But as to the Pope now, you don't have a clue as to whether what he's saying is infallible or not. What good is that kind of a guidance? Anyways, you know, people always say, well, we have the living tradition of the church. What does that mean? They can't tell you what it means. It's non-functional. It's just a It's just a vapor. It's a fog. It has no substance. You reach for it and it disappears. There's nothing there.
Interpret its own meaning for us, there wouldn't be this debate tonight. Pastor Wagner would not be holding to a doctrine of infant baptism, which you reject. That very fact disproves your question about, or your claim about the formal sufficiency of Scripture.
Now you notice, we got no answer to the question, because he can't answer the question. The Scriptures don't equip him to do that. He made vague references to text, but he's not going to offer them because they're so obviously not about what he's trying to attach to as far as meaning that it would really defeat his purpose.
Okay. Well, first of all, of course, the point is the teaching of the infallibility of the Bishop of Rome is a traditional teaching. It comes from tradition primarily. It is not found in Scripture. You'll never find a reference to the Bishop of Rome or anything even regarding that in Scripture. The early church didn't believe it, and I've debated that and be glad to have more debates on that. But notice what was again just said, and I did address this in what Mr. Madrid said I didn't, but I did. What we're hearing here is if the Scripture was sufficient to equip the man of God, then there would be what? No difference of opinion. Everybody would just lockstep in line. Right? That's what we're being told. Seemingly, that not only ignores issues that are not central to the faith, but also ignores the fact that, as I said, the man of God studies the Word of God. And men of God have to study the Word of God throughout their entire lives. And they grow and they learn, and that's the work of the Spirit in their lives. Seemingly, someone wants to short-circuit that entire process.
Well, Mr. White, I'm not trying to short-circuit anything. I'm simply trying to explain that you have failed, I guess, to grasp the importance of your question because it undercuts your position. The fact is, God's inspired Word does not rely on us for its inspiration, does not rely on us for the fact that it is inerrant, and I believe that it is inspired and inerrant. But the fact is, God gave us the Scriptures to be used. Now, that presents a problem because you want to use Scripture, and the only way you can use it is by interpreting it. Now, you...
Now, by the way, again, this is something that Catholic apologists try to get away with. It's one of the reasons that they've really backed off on doing debates against knowledgeable Protestants, because we've caught them on this and it's no longer working for them. Anything has to be interpreted. If the Pope speaks in Rome today, it has to not only be translated but interpreted. And it's interpreted in many different ways. And so this entire argument is fallacious and bogus on its face. Yes, the Bible must be interpreted. So must the creeds of the Council of Trent. So must Vatican II. So must any apostolic constitution. And as anybody knows who even briefly peruses Roman Catholic scholarly journals, once you put those things in writing, guess what? They can be interpreted as well, and interpreted in a wide variety of means. I mean, it's a little bit like, I put up that little thing I just noted in passing. I was directed to a review of Religulous, the Bill Maher thing, and that the reviewer had said that one of the most enjoyable parts of the film was him talking to these two Roman Catholic priests assigned to the Vatican. And they were, in essence, just dismissing historical Roman Catholic doctrine. And I pointed this out. And, of course, Patty over at the Envoy Forums, Patty Scissorhands, she's the one who runs along and edits all of Art Sippo's stuff to get all the offensive stuff off before the Protestants can save it to their hard drives and post it on blogs and stuff like that. It's funny. But anyway, Patty Scissorhands responded to my statement in saying, well, it's those things are clearly laid out in the Catholic Catechism. I know they are. That's the point. If this stuff was so plain and so clear, using Patrick Madrid's argument right here, then you wouldn't have Catholic priests, who, by the way, by their sacramental authority as priests, are significantly more relevant than Art Sippo, Patrick Madrid, or Patty Scissorhands all put together, because none of them hold official positions in the church, certainly not in the Vatican. You wouldn't have Catholic priests dismissing the plain teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. I know the Catholic Catechism says that, but you've still got to interpret the Catechism. And if you put certain presuppositions in place, then all of a sudden the Catechism doesn't say what you thought it said. You can allegorize stuff, and you can make certain things symbolic, and blah, 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 blah. And it's real easy to do. Just go to Boston College, attend the theological class there. You'll find out all about it. So my point is, when your arguments defeat your own side, and so far all of Patrick's do, then you lost the debate. I know that we could go back in time, and we could find very clear Roman Catholic teachings on a lot of subjects, and that there was no question in the days of Trent about what the Roman Catholic Church believed in X, Y, or Z. The fact that there is question today is part and parcel of the problem. And for Patrick to have engaged in the, oh, let's set the Baptists against the paedo-Baptist argument here, when his own communion is subject to the exact same arguments, is the whole point. And hopefully now Patty has been able to figure that out as well.
Are fallible. God's word is infallible. The problem is that when you approach God's word and you want to interpret it over against what the church teaches, you are, in effect, saying that your interpretation should be trusted. What I want to know is, why should your interpretation be trusted? You talk about men studying for many years. Of course. Catholics study for many years for the same purpose. The fact is, ultimately it comes down to your opinion against someone else's opinion. We know what the Bible says, Mr. White.
Really? Do we know what the Bible says? Well, once again, we have this rabid skepticism that turns the text of the Bible into something that cannot communicate anything with clarity. We really don't know what the Bible says until Rome tells us, but Rome won't tell us. Rome won't give us the inspired interpretation, and so we're left with just forget the Bible. Get rid of the Bible. Ignore the Bible. Don't need the Bible. Let's just go with whatever the church says. And functionally, that's how many Roman Catholics have existed for a long time. And by the way, we say, well, you know, we study the Bible too. Yeah, but if you study the Bible in the Roman Catholic context, you're studying it as being insufficient in and of itself to answer these questions. Are you not? I mean, isn't that your starting presupposition? And how much of Roman Catholic teaching is actually on the subject of being able to do exegesis over against canon law and the philosophers and so on and so forth that so often get in the way?
Okay. I don't think I've ever said the phrase Mr. White so many times in one space of time.
Aren't you glad that at least in this debate it was Mr. White and not Jim? Yeah, that's. I would rather hear Mr. White than the other.
Mr. White, I'm holding in my hands a copy of an early work known today as the Book of Thomas the Contender. You may be familiar with it. It claims to have been written by the Apostle Matthew. You probably would not say that this book belongs in the Bible, since if I opened your Bible, it would probably not have it there. Given your assertion that Scripture is self-authenticating, would you regard this book as self-authenticating?
We're going to take our break and just right now, but note immediately, he does not understand what we mean by self-authenticating. We are not talking about the canon just, you know, pops into my mind personally, and that the canon is self-authenticating in that sense. We're talking about the nature of Scripture, not the extent of Scripture at this point. And so here comes the, you know, let's get away from sola scriptura. Here's the Catholic answers. Let's go to the canon issue and make sure that no one can actually point out that our answer on the canon is purely authoritative. It's just, the canon is what it is because we say it is. That's the end of that, and we can move on from there. Hope that no one actually is able to bring that up, and make sure to do it when they only have about 60 seconds to answer your question anyways. And we will continue with this examination of the debate from 1993 right after this break.
A godly man, son. your rarity today. So many stars, strong and true, quickly fall away.
Public Crimes. The criminal mishandling of God's Word may be James White's most provocative book yet. White sets out to examine numerous crimes being committed in pulpits throughout our land every week, as he seeks to leave no stone unturned. Based firmly upon the bedrock of Scripture, one crime after another is laid bare for all to see. The pulpit is to be a place where God speaks from His Word. What has happened to this sacred duty in our day? The charges are as follows. Prostitution using the gospel for financial gain. Pandering to pluralism. Cowardice under fire. Felonious eisegesis. Entertainment without a license. And cross-dressing, ignoring God's ordinance regarding the roles of men and women. Is a pulpit crime occurring in your town? Get Pulpit Crimes in the bookstore at aomen.org. What is Dr. Norman Geisler warning the Christian community about in his book Chosen But Free, A New Cult, Secularism, False Prophecy Scenarios? No, Dr. Geisler is sounding the alarm about a system of beliefs commonly called Calvinism. He insists that this belief system is theologically inconsistent, philosophically insufficient, and morally repugnant. In his book, The Potter's Freedom, James White replies to Dr. Geisler, but the Potter's Freedom is much more than just a reply. It is a defense of the very principles upon which the Protestant Reformation was founded. Indeed, it is a defense of the very gospel itself. In a style that both scholars and laymen alike can appreciate, James White masterfully counters the evidence against so-called extreme Calvinism, defines what the Reformed faith actually is, and concludes that the gospel preached by the Reformers is the very one taught in the pages of Scripture. The Potter's Freedom, a defense of the Reformation and a rebuttal to Norman Geisler's Chosen But Free. You'll find it in the Reformed Theology section of our bookstore at aomen.org.
Hello, everyone. This is Rich Pierce. In a day and age where the gospel is being twisted into a man-centered self-help program, the need for a no-nonsense presentation of the gospel has never been greater. I am convinced that a great many go to church every Sunday, yet they have never been confronted with their sin. Alpha and Omega Ministries is dedicated to presenting the gospel in a clear and concise manner, making no excuses. Man is sinful and God is holy. That sinful man is in need of a perfect Savior, and Jesus Christ is that perfect Savior. We are to come before the holy God with an empty hand of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Alpha and Omega takes that message to every group that we deal with, while equipping the body of Christ as well. Support Alpha and Omega Ministries and help us to reach even more with the pure message of God's glorious grace. Thank you.
And we continue with the cross-examination period, question and answer, really, not really cross-examination, but question and answer period, from the 1993 debate with Patrick Madrid.
In mind that it attempts to authenticate itself by claiming to have been written by the Apostle Matthew.
Thank you. There are a whole host, of course, of books that were written primarily in the 2nd century, in fact, almost all of them were written in the 2nd century, that were the Gnostic Gospels and various other sundry things like that. And we're being asked, well, why don't you accept this as Scripture? And this all goes back to the whole issue of canon. And we need to recognize what's being said here. We're being told that, well, you see, without a church authority, you can't know what the canon is. Without an infallible authority, you can't know what the canon is. And, of course, I would say, well, how do you know it's an infallible authority to begin with? Because we get on this long, big circle. It goes around and around and around, never actually answers the question. Because you might find another church that claims infallible authority up in Salt Lake City that has a different canon than that which Mr. Madrid has. But they claim infallible authority too. But anyways, we are told that, you're asking me, well, why don't I believe this is a part of Scripture? Well, first of all, I believe canon is determined by inspiration. God is the author of canon. Men are not the author of canon. God is the author of canon. So God is the one who determines the canon. So the issue is not
whether this is canonical scripture or not. The issue is, how do we as human beings recognize what is and what is not inspired scripture? We need to keep these things straight, because there are some people who seem to think that the church has the power to create canon.
Now, again, it's impossible in, I'm not sure what time period I had here. Was it 2 minutes, 90 seconds? I can't tell on the waveform right here, but let's say it was 2 minutes. It's impossible for me to go through the material that I presented in Scripture Alone a few years ago in my book on the subject, where I go through and discuss the difference between Canon 1 and Canon 2, Canon 1 being God's knowledge of the canon. It's the artifact of revelation. Since God has revealed some books but not all books, then the canon comes into existence by necessity. It is an artifact of the activity of inspiration. And then Canon 2, which is man's knowledge of what God has done in inspiration, which is directly related to God's purpose in providing Scripture. If God has a purpose in providing Scripture, which is specifically to be a guidance and edification to the people of God, then he is going to extend the same level of effort, supernatural energy, to make sure his people possess what he has given to them, as he did in inspiring it in the first place. But once again, this wasn't the subject of the debate, because we weren't even debating, for example, the differences in the Old and New Testament, or the Old Testament canons, between their acceptance of the apocryphal books and our rejection thereof. We have no differences in the viewpoint of the New Testament. This is, as I said, a standard Catholic answer's attempt especially when they are not doing well on other fronts, to raise an issue that is impossible for anyone to meaningfully address in 60 seconds, 90 seconds, 120 seconds, whatever else it might be. And it does allow for soundbite presentations. And Rome is very good at soundbite presentations. That is, you know, we make these massive, overarching claims of authority, and we can just simply repeat them real quickly, and it's easier for us to do that than to actually seriously engage the subject. And that's exactly what's going on here.
And, of course, it does not. No council that ever sat in the early church said, we, by choosing these books, are making them canon scripture. They didn't say that. Okay? But in 18 seconds, how do I know it's not? Well, first of all, it's contradictory to that which is Theonoustos. And since it is contradictory to that which is Theonoustos and inconsistent therewith, it is not testified historically. I do not know of any Christians who have ever accepted it. And it is contradictory to that which we have. I don't accept it as scripture.
As well you shouldn't, Mr. White, as well you shouldn't. I found it interesting, though, that you, part of your appeal was to tradition. That nasty word again. You said it was not testified to by other Christians.
Now, notice the redefinition here. History now becomes tradition. Now, Rome gets to choose what parts of history qualify to be tradition. But when it's convenient, then we can just change definitions and say, oh, you're appealing to tradition. No, I was obviously appealing to the historical reality that such works are fundamentally contradictory to the nature of inspired scripture. They speak of a different God. They speak of a different gospel. They speak from a different worldview. The Gnostic Gospels, et cetera, are clearly of a completely different mindset, a completely different view of the world than what you find in the Old and New Testaments. That's not an appeal to tradition. Evidently, I think the idea is, well, you should just be able to appeal to Scripture to answer these questions. Again, another false idea that Scripture answers every possible question that can be asked. It doesn't. Scripture does not directly answer the question of how I can, of whether I should choose coherence mode or single window mode for parallels on a Mac. Doesn't answer that question. And so if you're going to ask that question and think that what we're actually claiming is that the Bible is an exhaustive compendium of all human knowledge, well, then you just disproved sola scriptura, right? Well, as long as you want to put up a straw man like that and actually suggest that that's what we're saying sola scriptura is, well, okay, but obviously that's not what we're saying anyway.
It was not historically regarded as scripture. Here again, Mr. White is engaging in filching Catholic
tradition, but not admitting that he's actually taking it.
Now, notice what has been done here. Patrick is falsely claiming all of history for his Catholic tradition. And then on the basis of that, accusing me of filching from it. it's bad argumentation, but I guess the idea is, you know, you throw out anything you can, see what's going to stick. But it's just horrific for him to assume that all of history, including the simple fact that that Gnostic Gospels are contradictory to the Bible, is Catholic history. Let me turn this around and give you a little something you might want to think about, especially since I know there are a number of you who take this information and you take it into your conversations with those who've been infected with Catholic answer stuff. And I get lots of emails from people saying, man, they had no answers. Well, it's because they don't have answers. This is all very surface-level stuff that they throw out there. Why don't you point this out? And that is, if you want to talk about the Gnostic Gospels, do a little digging as to the original sources of many of the Marian dogmas. And you will find that the first place where they crop up, shall we say, are in the Gnostic Gospels themselves. For example, the perpetual virginity of Mary is very clearly lends itself to Docetism and Gnostic dualism. And that's the first place we find it in. We don't find biblical Christians making this kind of argument, this kind of belief. We find Gnostic Gospels, Gnostic writings, heavily influenced by a completely different worldview. And yet that gets picked up, especially because of the rise in monasticism and the ascetic life and a horrible collapse in a biblical view of marriage and sexuality and so on and so forth at the end of the 2nd century and the 3rd and 4th centuries. We see these things being picked up eventually and eventually dogmatized. By whom? By the Roman Catholic Church. And so for Madrid to say I'm filching is just, of course, completely bogus and has no merit to it whatsoever.
He's using it, but he won't admit it. That's what's going on here. Second of all, he says that without an infallible authority, you can't know what the canon of Scripture is. Well, Mr. White says, this is our only infallible authority. So, Mr. White, here it is. Where does the Bible tell you which books belong in the Bible?
See, there you go. So let's point it out again. This is our only infallible authority for what? For the Christian faith, for teaching, for rebuking, exhorting, so on and so forth. And so what Madrid now wants is, he wants the golden index. He wants a infallible canon to be placed into the Bible. This is why a lot of people have been a little confused why R.C. Sproul said the things he did many, many years ago when he said the canon is a fallible list of infallible books. He wasn't saying that he has any question about the canon itself. What he's saying is that our recognition of it comes from us, not that the canon itself is the 28th book of the New Testament. And since Rome itself, again, what's the result of this from Rome's perspective? What is the only way for Patrick to answer his own question? He's sitting there pounding on his table, you know, he's getting all the emotions going, he's getting his followers listening, right? But let's step back and examine his scholarship and his rationality. The only way for Patrick's objection to be consistent with his own position is for him to claim not only that no one knew what Scripture was until April of 1546, because there was no dogmatic definition of the canon until then, from his own perspective, from his own communion, but that the declaration on Revelation there in the Council of Trent is Theotistos. It is divine revelation. It's the 28th book of the New Testament. It should be seen as being the 28th book of the New Testament. That's the only way to be consistent. And if he doesn't want to do that, then he should admit that he's making demands of me that his own position cannot sustain. And if you use arguments against the other guy that refute your own position, you are not speaking the truth. And how many times have we seen that? With Mr. Madrid and Mr. Staples and Mr. Matetix and all the defenders of the Roman system.
He can't tell us that. There's no inspired table of contents. It's like a dog chasing his tail. He says, I believe Scripture is inspired. It's the only infallible authority. Well, how do you know that infallibly? Well, because of Scripture. Well, where does the Scripture tell you that? Well, it doesn't. So he just has to go around in circles, and he won't admit that he's appealing to the tradition of the church. The fact is, he has those 27 books in his Bible because the Catholic Church said those were canonical.
I have the 27 books in my Bible because the Holy Spirit of God inspired them long before there was ever a man in Rome who called himself the Vicar of Christ.
No argument.
The Catholic Church.
Now, did you catch that? I didn't catch this while I was writing. No argument. But what he's going to say is, but you don't know that they were inspired until that man appears in Rome to tell you they are. Okay, so that's the argument that he would make at that point, is that, yes, they were inspired, but you don't know they're inspired until this office arises in Rome that they don't speak of to tell you they're inspired. That's, in essence, where he'd be going with that.
Church did not give me that in any way, shape, or form. He says, I'm filching tradition. No, I love the term tradition. I just don't like the way that the Roman Catholic Church, centuries after the early church, redefined it to substantiate their own claims to supremacy. The meaning of the tradition in the Bible in the early church is not what the Roman Catholic wants to say it is. It means something completely different. And then he said that I had somehow said, without an infallible authority you can't know, or something that I didn't even recognize what I supposedly was saying. But we go back again to what's being said. Mr. Madrid wants to say, well, look, you need some golden index here, and you're relying upon me to tell you what Scripture was. No, I am not relying upon him to tell us what Scripture was. In fact, I think what I'll do is, in my next question, I'll illustrate exactly how that is.
So I ran out of time. What I would have done today, first and foremost, would have been to point out the functional result of Madrid's argument, and that is everybody in the Arian controversies, in the Sabellian controversies, in the Christological controversies, in the early years, everybody who appealed to Scripture, and everybody did. But go down the list, Athanasius and Gregory and Basil and all the rest of Augustine, all these people, the people who appealed to Scripture could not have done so because nobody knew what Scripture was until April of 1546. Nobody knew what Scripture was until April of 1546. All they had was what? Well, Madrid would like us actually, I guess, to believe that all they had was the tradition of the Roman Catholic Church, though they had never heard of the Roman Catholic Church. Though none of them believe what modern Roman Catholics believe about papal infallibility and all these things, that's all they had. What an amazing historiography.
Mr. Madrid, I've asked you this before. How did the Jewish man, 50 years before Jesus Christ, know that the books of 2 Chronicles and Isaiah were Scripture? Would you like me to repeat that?
I remember about 1996, someone sent me an audio tape of, I think Staples was on with somebody, I forget, that's my recollection of it. It was about 1996, about 3 years later. And someone called in with this question, they called it the white question. And I suppose I should give you the background to this. After my debates with Jerry Matatix of Boston College in 1993, I think that was... Was it 93? Yeah, I think it was 93. I don't remember if it was before or after this, but 1993, I believe, is when I had the debates with Jerry at Boston College. And, well, it had to have been before this, so yeah, I guess it was in spring of this year. I had debates with Jerry Matatix at Boston College. We did two debates. We did a debate on justification and a debate on the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha debate ended up being far more spirited than the justification debate for some odd reason. And we had been on WEZE in Boston, Jerry and I had, and we were supposed to be back on the Janine Graf show, but I was told at the end of the debate that the show had been canceled. Janine was not going to be able to have us on a second time. Okay. So my hosts out in Southbridge, Massachusetts, we were driving around on that following Monday. We happened to turn on the radio and tuned in WEZE, which you could barely hear that far out. And there's Jerry Matatix on the air, and they're wondering where I am. So we went rushing back, And we called into the program, and so I had at least some amount of time to respond. As I'm sitting in a bedroom, I've got almost nothing around me as far as materials or anything like that. And the issue of the canon has been brought up once again. And so I, just out of thin air, Jerry said something. If I could ever find the, tapes of it, which we never had. I've never possessed them, but, you know, who knows, maybe somebody taped them, I don't know. But Jerry said something that made me come up with this question. And I asked Jerry this question on WEZ. I said, Jerry, if what you're saying is true, and we have to have your authority, we have to have the authority of Rome to know what is and what is not Scripture, then please tell me how the believing Jew knew that Isaiah and Second Chronicles were Scripture 50 years prior to Christ. Now, my thinking, obviously, is Jesus obviously held men accountable for what the Scriptures said. Nobody ever got away with killing Jesus going, I didn't know that was Scripture. Wow, so I'm supposed to honor my father and mother, huh? I didn't know that. I didn't have, you know, the Bishop of Rome had told me that that was Scripture. See? And I've gotten all sorts of wild answers to this. I've gotten the Jewish Magisterium. Well, the problem is the Jewish Magisterium rejected the very books that Rome has added. So does that mean they weren't inspired initially, but then they became inspired later? What does that mean? One of the more interesting ones was the only way you could the only way you could know this for certain was to toss the holy dice, the Urim and the Thummim, and consult of God directly. That was the only way you could know what the canon was. So everybody should have been going up to the high priest and borrowing the Urim and the Thummim and tossing the dice and finding out what the canon was on. That was interesting. Then you have the people saying you couldn't, because at least that's consistent for them. The problem with that being, of course, that if you say that, then you wonder how it was that Jesus preached the way that he preached and held men accountable to those very scriptures. And, of course, historically, it's rather silly to make that kind of argument as well. And so it's a tough question, but it's only a tough question for the person who is ignoring the historical reality of how the canon came about. As far as Canon 2 is concerned, our recognition of what the books of Scripture are. So, given what I just said to him and said that I'd asked him this before, I think I asked him this in writing. And so, this comes from the 1993 WEZE things. Let's see how the response goes.
No, I think I got that. Okay. Thank you.
Well, it was a short question.
I appreciate that. The Jewish man of the 50-year period before Christ knew that scripture, 1 and 2 Chronicles, was inspired because the Old Testament church, the Old Testament people of God, regarded it as scripture. It had the official pedigree of coming from a prophet, and it had always been regarded that way. So he would draw not only on what his internal testimony was of what those books say, but he would also base what his position was on what the constant teaching of the Old Testament people was as well. As you remember, they regarded 1 and 2 Chronicles as Scripture. What I'd like to ask you, though, is...
excuse me, you get to ask your questions later. So Patrick's response is the Old Testament Magisterium, the people of God in the Old Testament, would tell you so. Okay, then. Those very same people rejected the books that Rome has said are canonical. So what do you do with that? I'm sorry, the answer fails. We know they rejected those books. We know that that is a historical reality, despite all the fanciful things that people like Steve Ray come up with. But you can't change history. Even Jerusalem Jones can't do that. So how does that work? It doesn't work. It's a non-answer. So he goes on to a question.
And whether we do it now or later is your choice. Later in the debate tonight, you keep going back to this issue of how does he know? How does he know? Well, that's what I want to throw back at you. How do you know? Let's take it out of the Old Testament, Mr. White, and bring it back to the New Testament, and let's settle once and for all.
Let's run fast.
How do you know that those 27 books belong in Scripture? How do you know?
Now remember, Patrick has no answer to this. Patrick's answer is a non-answer. Well, I know those 27 books are because Rome tells us so. Well, that's nice. my Mormon missionary friends know the Book of Mormon is the Word of God because the prophet says so. Arguments from authority are not really good arguments, are they, Patrick? I don't think that they are, but hey, you know, there's how it works.
No, that they are inspired. How do you know Matthew wrote Matthew?
Patrick does not know that Matthew wrote Matthew, as we documented last week in reference to, of course, the issue of the subject of the authorship of Matthew that the Papal Pontifical Institute, the Pontifical Institute of Biblical Studies, so on and so forth, has left that open and has been one of the last religions to finally decide that that particular aspect is not really relevant any longer. So Patrick doesn't know. How does Patrick know? His own leaders say they don't know. So how does he know? So why is he asking me?
What is your authority to know that? You, if you reject the Catholic Church, that's fine. That's your choice. I think you do so at your own peril. But reject the Catholic Church, you have to furnish us with some other source upon which you base your testimony that those words in that Bible, in that 27 books of the Bible...
Now, remember what he's already done. He's already appropriated all of Christian history for himself. That's the awesome arrogance of Rome is to... Remember when Pope John Paul II died, and what was everybody was, 2,000 years of consistent Christian teaching and blah, blah, blah. And they believe their own PR. They really do. That's why they get so upset. That's why Scott Hahn got so upset and Jerry Mattox got so upset in the debate on the papacy, the first one I did on that subject, in December of 1990 at City of the Lord in Tempe, Arizona. They just, how dare you quote the early church fathers to us? They're ours. All of church history is ours. And if you're quoting it, you just must be twisting it, you know. And this is the religion that came about. And so much of its authority structure came about through the use of fraudulent documents and faked patristic citations. But history's ours. You can't use history. So if you're going to reject our authority, then what are you going to turn to come up with your infallible certainty about the content of the Bible? Even though what that means, of course, is that no one actually had a Bible until April of 1546, which he doesn't really want to tell us all about there at that particular point in time. So that's a bit of a problem. So we will continue on. Hopefully Algo has stopped quivering and shaking. And we will continue on with the 1993 Solus Scriptura debate and all the things. You know, you notice we end up talking about church history. We end up talking about a lot of things that are relevant to all sorts of other areas, not just Roman Catholicism, but Mormonism and Islam and Bart Ehrman and everything else ends up coming in here somewhere along the way. So hopefully that is of use to everyone who's listening. Thanks for listening. We'll see you on the next time on The Dividing Line. God bless.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.